May the Lord help us to commence this evening by singing hymn 543. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the way to bliss. In this way the church has trod down from Adam's day to this. Hymn 543.
Thank you. Let us turn to the Word of God and read first of all in Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. Our first reading is in Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, the second chapter, and then we'll read the first Epistle of John, chapter 1. Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Turn secondly to John's first epistle, and we'll read chapter 1. The first epistle of John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. May the Lord bless to us those readings from his holy word and help us each now as we come before him in prayer. Let us all pray. Once again, Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we would seek that access to thee, to thy throne of grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we come and we would be conscious of thy greatness, of thy majesty, that thou art the Holy God, that one who is above all, who has made all, who sees our every thought, who knows our every desire, who reads our every prayer. Lord, we have to confess that there is much hypocrisy about us so often. How often our prayers are so formal and half-hearted. How often we struggle in our prayers. We struggle with our own will, with our own desires, and we do pray to be transformed by the work of thy Holy Spirit within us, that our desires might be formed according to thy will, that those things that we ask for might be those things which thou art willing to give, and that in all our prayers we might plead thy promises as they are all perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would come with thanksgiving for the unspeakable gift of thy Son. We would give thanks to thee, Lord Jesus, for thy coming, for thy willingness to make thyself of no reputation, and to come into this dark world to be made under the law, and found in fashion as a man, and for that perfect life which thou didst live, that perfect righteousness which thou didst work out. And we give thanks for that willingness, not only to live for thy people, but to die for them. We would thank thee for that cross, for that blood, for that atoning sacrifice, for that fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness, and for that great hope that is set before us there. Lord, there were those that mocked thee, saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And we give thanks, O Lord, that thou hast saved others, that thou hast made a way for sinful men and women and children to rise to that sublime abode of heaven, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. So we give thanks that there is a new and a living way, that the veil of the temple, separating man from the holiest place, has been rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And we give thanks that as we come, pleading the name, the righteousness, the merits of the Lord Jesus, we can come with that boldness unto the throne of grace. We would pray for that boldness, not a unholy familiarity, not a presumptuous kind of coming, whereby we see thee and speak to thee as one who is our equal, or even there to serve us. We do pray that we might ever come with reverence, with that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We do pray that as we come, that faith might be given, that as we seek for those things that are according to thy will, we might look for answers to our prayers and expect answers to our prayers. We give thanks for those things that we sang of in our opening hymn, for that way. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the way to bliss. And we give thanks that in the Lord Jesus there is all the helpless soul can need, all a gracious God can give. We do pray then that we might come to that fullness and find that sufficiency in the Lord Jesus. Lord, didst thou not cry, it is finished? Is that sacrifice not complete? Lord, we pray that we might not seek another way, might not seek another sacrifice, another offering, another righteousness. But we do pray that we might come and know that simple, that childlike faith, that we might be able to say with that hymn writer, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I hang my whole eternity. Bless us then as we gather together around thy word tonight. We do pray that it might not be a gathering in vain. We pray that thy word might bear fruit. Thou hast promised, Lord, that thy word shall not return unto thee void. Thou hast promised that it shall accomplish that for which thou hast sent it. Fulfill thy promise, gracious Lord, on us as we assemble here. Remember any who come with an especial need, whether something that relates to providence. Thou art the God of providence, and all things are possible with thee. Remember those who come with their impossibilities, with their closed doors, with their blocked pathways, with their impossible decisions, and do guide. Hast thou not promised to guide sinners in the way? Guide us, we ask. And remember those who come with an especial spiritual need, those who come feeling hopeless, helpless, too far off, unable to draw near. Do show them, Lord, the sufficiency that there is in Christ, the fullness that there is in him, and give them to see that there is none too sinful for thee to save, none too far off for thee to draw near, none too hopeless to find salvation in Christ. And do draw them, and do work in them, that they might be brought to that faith in the Lord Jesus. For those who have believed and yet are uncertain, we do pray for that assurance of salvation, that all those doubts, all those uncertainties might be swept away, and that they might not only believe, but know that they believe. Bless the church here. We pray for help in all the decisions that have to be made. Bless the church officers, the deacons. Guide and direct them. Unite them together. Bless the church. Grant that unity of the spirit, the bond of peace, that oneness of heart, that concern one for another, that looking not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, and that mutual concern, love and affection one for another. And do go before them together. Make provision for them, we pray. Grant that the ministry of thy word here might continue. Bless them with a pastor, according to thine own heart. And do help and guide them in all their discussions and deliberations in this matter. And remember those in the congregation who ought to be in the church. And do bring them forward, we pray. Bless their witness in this village, in the surrounding area. Bless the word of God publicly displayed. Bless the giving out of Bibles, the work of the Sunday school, and the lives and witnesses of thy people in their everyday lives, that there might be that gathering in here to the glory and honour of thy name. Remember our nation. We would pray for those in authority over us, our king and the royal family, our prime minister and his government, all those serving in positions of responsibility. Bless those in those high offices who do fear thee, and who do seek to witness to thee and to uphold thy word. Uphold them, we pray, and overrule all the decisions that our politicians make. And work out thy will, we pray. Perform thy will amongst the nations of the earth. We think of the times in which we live. We think of the situation in the Middle East. All that violence that there is in Israel and in Palestine and in that region. We think also of the situation in Ukraine and that war there now that has been going on for many months. We pray for thy people as they are often caught up in the midst of these things. We pray also for those who are working for peace. We do pray that that peace might be restored. Hear us then, we ask, as we bring all these things unto thee. Thou art able to do far more than we ask or even think. Work then, we pray. Bless the children, the young people. Be with them as they grow up. And guide them and direct them in all the pathways of their lives. Be with those who are older. Uphold and keep them. And remember those who feel the weakness of their bodies and the inadequacies of their minds. We do pray that we each might seek to find all that we need in Christ. Hear us then, we ask. Make up in giving what we forget to ask for. Hear the unspoken prayers of our hearts. Speak to us this evening. Through thy word we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us now sing hymn 773. If unbelief's that sin accursed, abhorred by God above, because of all opposers worst, it fights against his love. Hymn 773.
Let us turn again to the Word of God, to the first of our readings in Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, and reading again in chapter 2, the first part of verse 16. In Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, in chapter 2, these words at the beginning of verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Holding forth the word of life. Paul's instruction to the Philippian church. And Paul's instruction to us. As we come to this word tonight, I'm sure if Paul was writing to the church at Swavesey, he wouldn't say anything different to what he says here. This is how he says you are to shine as lights in the world. And it wouldn't be surprising, would it, if there were those in the church at Philippi, as there may be those of you here this evening, who are ready to say, well, we can't do anything. Well, if that's the case, and if that's the attitude that you are going to take, you may as well tear this chapter and many of the other chapters of Paul's epistles out of your Bibles. It is true, of course, that without him we can do nothing. But it's also a very dangerous thing to use that as an excuse. Paul believed that without Christ he could do nothing. But he also said, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me. And that would include this thing. Holding forth the word of life. You remember, before we come to the verse, some of the things you will remember happened in Philippi. I'm sure Paul had very fond, very strong memories of his time there. Some of you children will know about some of the things that happened in Philippi. If you turn back to Acts chapter 16, you will find that Philippi was one of the first places that Paul came to when he first came into what we would call Europe. At the beginning of chapter 16, we find Paul on one of his journeys, and his plans are frustrated, aren't they? Over and over again. But what is recorded in chapter 16 of the Acts, they went through Phrygia. This is in chapter 16, verse 6. They went through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. That implies that they tried to, or they thought it would be a good idea, but they were forbidden. And then in verse 7, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And you wonder what Paul and his companions would have thought as they try this door and that door, and each time the door seems to be closed, and then it becomes clear. Paul has this vision, and he sees a man of Macedonia. And this man prays him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And straight away, they endeavoured to go into Macedonia. And the first place they come to, or one of the first places, is Philippi. And there are two characters, aren't there? Two people who come up in the account of Paul's visit to Philippi. And two people whose experiences could hardly be more different. If there's one chapter that shows us that God works in different ways in different people, it's this chapter, Acts chapter 16. We have Lydia, a seller of purple, and the Lord seems to work in her in such a gentle way, doesn't he? We're just told this, whose heart the Lord opened. Her heart is opened, she listens to the things that are spoken by Paul, and she believes, and she is baptized. And then later on in the same chapter, we have the account of the jailer, a very different account, a very different way in which the Lord works. Why does he work in different ways? Well, it's beyond us. You might say, well, couldn't the Lord work in the Philippian jailer just as he did in Lydia? Of course he could have done. But he chooses to work in a very different way. And the jailer's conversion is almost a violent conversion, isn't it? It's an earthquake. And he's come almost to kill himself. He thinks the prisoners have escaped. And when Paul calls out saying, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here," he springs into the prison cell, falls down before Paul and Silas, and comes with that question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul's answer is what Paul would always have answered to that kind of question. And it's what Paul would answer you if you come with that question tonight. If you come concerned about salvation, as that jailer was, if you come saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul would not have given you any other answer to the answer he gives to this Philippian jailer here. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." No other way, no other name, no other hope. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Well, I'm sure Paul remembered those things. And as he writes to these Philippians, he writes with a full heart, doesn't he? Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, making for you all, making request with joy." He's so thankful to hear of their perseverance, of their endurance. He's so thankful for their fellowship that he has enjoyed in the gospel from the first day until now. He longs to see them. Look at what he says in verse 8 of that first chapter. "God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." This desire is so strong. It's so strong that he can say things like this in verse 23 of chapter 1. "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." He says, "I'm ready to depart. I'm willing to depart. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." But he says there's something else. "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." He says, "I am willing to remain for your sakes, you Philippians." That's the kind of love that he has for them. And because he loves them, he gives them this advice, this practical advice. As he so often does in his epistles, you get this little word, "therefore," don't you? Or "wherefore." It's here in verse 12 of this second chapter. He's just been outlining wonderful doctrinal truths, hasn't he? Just in a few verses, he's been reminding them of the essence of the gospel. Have you ever noticed these verses? As he speaks to them of the way in which they ought to behave one toward another, the importance of humility, he exhorts them to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And he puts before them the greatest and the best of examples, doesn't he? He says, "You want to see how it's done? Look at this man. Look at this man, Christ Jesus. Have you ever seen anything like this? You've never seen humility like this humility." And step by step, he draws out the humility of the Lord Jesus. Look at the steps. Here is this man, Christ Jesus, who is in the form of God. In the form of God. "He thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Equality with God was not something that he grasped after. It wasn't something that he robbed. It was his by right. Equality with God. And yet, what does he do? Step one, he made himself of no reputation. All of that glory that he had, all of that he enjoyed in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, he made himself of no reputation. Step two, he took upon himself the form of a servant, though he was Lord of all. Step three, he was made in the likeness of men. He didn't come as an angel. That would have been humility. That would have been a great step downwards, wouldn't it, for him to have come as an angel? But he does more than that. Found in fashion as a man, he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And Paul says that's not the end of it. There's more. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He doesn't come as a prince. He doesn't come as the high priest. He doesn't come as a great Jewish leader. But even as he is found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself. He comes as a nobody, born in a stable, laid in a manger. And that's not the end of it, says Paul. He became obedient unto death. And not just any death. Even the death of the cross. No more shameful death than that death. No more humiliating death than that death. Let this mind be in you. It's a high standard, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But then, having traced those steps of humiliation, there is this great leap up, isn't there, from verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Though he was crucified, though he was scorned, humiliated, mocked by those who watched him die, yet God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul, having outlined those wonderful truths, he says, Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, because he did. Do you ever see the Lord Jesus murmuring or disputing? Do you ever see him asking that question that children sometimes ask when you ask them to do something? They say, why? Why should I? No murmuring, no disputing in him. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. This is how to shine as a light in the world, says Paul. He's not talking about perfection, is he, when he uses these words blameless and harmless? He's not saying that the Christian is sinless. Look at what he says in the next chapter. He says of himself, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He says, I'm still on a journey with this. I haven't finished. I'm not perfect. I haven't attained. I'm still just following after. I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not perfect. He's not talking about perfection. He says there will be a change, though. There ought to be a difference. We don't believe in progressive sanctification in the sense of the believer getting better and better and less needy. And less dependent on mercy. We don't believe that. But we do believe there is something called growth in grace. We do believe there will be a difference. Remember what John says in his first epistle. We read chapter 1. But if you look at chapter 3, you read about the sons of God there. Now are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, the Christian has a new attitude to sin. Has your attitude to sin changed? Do you still think of sin as you've always thought of it? The Christian has a new attitude to sin. It's a mark of grace. They're always a sinner. They always need mercy. But if you can find a sinner, if you can find someone who claims to be a Christian, and they say to you, well, it doesn't matter if I sin, because Jesus saves. Or if they say, well, I sin, I can't help it, doesn't matter. Of course, it's always going to happen, isn't it? Well, you can write a question mark over that man's profession. Of course, the Christian is a sinner, but the Christian is never complacent about sin, never careless about sin. If he is, well, he's either not a Christian or he's a very sick one. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And then we come to these words in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. And there are three things from these words. First of all, what does he mean by the word of life? What is he talking about? Secondly, what is it to hold it forth? What exactly is it that he is encouraging them to do? And then thirdly, who is it that he's speaking to? What people are these that he is encouraging to hold forth the word of life? The word of life. Well, we read that chapter in John's first epistle because we have the same expression there in the opening verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The word of life. What's John talking about there at the beginning of his first epistle? You read on in that chapter, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. What's he talking about? Well, it's not so much a what is it, it's a who. Who is he talking about? The word of life. You'll notice the word is in, it has a capital letter at the beginning there. The word of life. He's talking about the Lord Jesus, isn't he? What is the glory of the church? How is the church to shine as a light in the world? There's only one way. There's only one light. They do it by holding forth the word of life. By holding forth this man, this Christ, this Saviour. The word of life. The only word of life. This is what the apostles do when you read their sermons in the book of Acts. Look at Paul in Antioch, here in Acts chapter 13. What's he doing? He goes into the synagogue. He is given permission to speak to the people. What does he do? Well, he doesn't stand up and say, this is what I, Paul, think. These are my ideas. This is what I think should be done. What does he do? He holds forth the word of life. The word of life. He holds it forth to those Jews in that synagogue. We declare unto you, he says, glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus from the dead. Look at what he says in verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. What does he say to those Jews when they contradict and blaspheme? He says it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But terrible words, aren't they? Terrible words. Are you here this evening? It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. What are they putting from them? They're putting from them the word of life. And there's not going to be another one. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Ye put it from you, the word of life. He's holding it forth. They murmur, they contradict, they blaspheme. They don't want that kind of gospel. They're just like the Pharisees in the days of Christ. When Jesus speaks to them of their need of being born again, they say, well, of course we don't need to be born again. We're the Pharisees. And so they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Holding forth the word of life, the church is only the church if it does this. A church which stops doing this is no longer a church. A church with no Christ is a church with no purpose. A church with no Christ is a church which is ready to be replaced. Like a light bulb which has broken, what do you do with it? You don't keep it just for its sentimental value, do you? You don't say, well, this light bulb, I've had it for years, I'll keep it. You throw it away, you replace it. You replace it with a light bulb that works. Holding forth the word of life. It was a great principle that was rediscovered at the Reformation, wasn't it? One of those five points that the reformers so emphasized. Christ alone. Christ alone. The word of life. Well, think secondly, how is it to be held forth? What is Paul meaning with this expression, holding forth the word of life? Very interesting word, this word that we have here translated, holding forth. Some of us are interested in words. Some of you probably are interested in words, where they come from, how they came about. Well, this word that we have here is really made up of two words, the word for hold and the word for upon. Hold upon the word of life. And it's interesting to notice how this word is translated elsewhere. Let me take you through four ways in which this word is translated. The first one is back in the book of, in the Gospel of Luke. If you turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, you'll find this same word used and it's translated very differently. Luke chapter 14, verse 7, talking about the Lord Jesus, it says, he put forth a parable unto them. What was it that prompted him to speak this parable? Well, we're told that he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. That word marked is the same word as we have here translated holding forth. To mark, to notice, that's what it means, doesn't it? Jesus noticed that there were those who were choosing out the chief rooms. When they came to a feast, to a wedding, they would head straight for the top table. And Jesus noticed it. And he spoke this parable because of what he noticed. He noticed it. To notice, to observe. Have you got this far? Have you noticed the gospel? Have you noticed the word of life? Have you observed it? Not many do, you know. There are even people who might sit in chapels and churches their whole life. And it's as if they never noticed the word of life. It just goes in one ear, out the other. They might be able to answer questions about it. But they never really see it. They never really notice it. It's just something that's ordinary to them. You say about Jesus Christ, they say, well, of course we know about him. Of course we're Christians, we understand the gospel. We've had it preached to us, we've read it. We've read books about it. But they never really notice it. I remember when I was a boy, there was a hymn that my dad printed out, and he put it in a frame, and he put it on the windowsill at the top of the stairs. And it was that hymn which is based on those words in Lamentations. You remember the words there in Lamentations chapter 1. And of course, really, they are the words of the Lord Jesus. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? There's a hymn that begins with those words. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? And I used to read that verse, those words, as I went past that frame sometimes. And at that time, it was nothing to me. I didn't notice, I didn't look, I didn't observe, I didn't mark it. Are you like that? When you read of Christ, is it just a cursory glance and then on to something else? When you read your Bible, is it just a chapter and then shut the book and put it to one side for the day? Or have you noticed? Have you marked? Have you observed? Have you seen? Holding forth the word of life, there'll be no holding it forth if you've never noticed it. There can be no shining as a light in the world if you've never marked it, never noticed it, never seen it, never observed it. If this Christ is just someone who for you is just over there, and maybe you'll pay attention to him one day, perhaps when you're older, maybe when you're sick, maybe when you're on your deathbed. Something for later. We've never noticed. We just sang those words in that hymn 773. And here is the hymn writer. And look at him. He's so... He's in trouble, isn't he? He's groaning, grieving, crying, calling. Because of his unbelief, we all sang the words. We all sang these words, I groan and grieve and cry and call. And yet there are people who sing those words, and yet for them Christ is just someone over there. Just someone in a corner perhaps, someone to be noticed just one day in seven, that's enough. And they don't look, they don't mark, they don't notice. Have you marked? Have you come this far? To mark, to notice. Holding forth, that's the first way in which this word can be understood. Look at the second. In Acts chapter 3, we have a very similar word, and yet it's a very different word. Similar in one way, very different in another way. It's in the account of the lame man. At the beginning of Acts chapter 3, you remember the incident. Here is this man who's been lame from his birth, and he's carried to the gate of the temple to beg. And here come Peter and John. And the lame man asks an alms from them. He's putting his hand out to them. You've seen the kind of thing, the man in the high street that says, have you got any loose change? And Peter fastens his eyes upon him and says, look on us. And he gave heed unto them. That expression there, gave heed, is the same word as we have here, hold forth. He gave heed unto them. What do you think that means? How would you draw a picture of that man? How would you describe that man? Well, when it says he gave heed to them, it doesn't mean he just glanced at them, does it? He didn't just look at them and then think, well, that's all very well, but I've got other things to think about. He set his eyes upon them, didn't he? He's concentrating on them. He's anticipating something. He's expecting to receive something of them. He gave heed unto them. That's more than just a notice, isn't it? He'd noticed them earlier on in the account, but now he's giving heed unto them. Again, can you come this far? There's a great difference between seeing and taking heed, isn't there? We see that same difference in that chapter that we read in John's first epistle. I don't know if you noticed in the first verse, it's almost as if there's a repetition. Because John says, we have seen with our eyes, and then he says, we have looked upon. You might say, well, that's the same thing, isn't it? It's not the same thing. That word looked upon is a much more intense word. It means to gaze at. As you were coming here to the chapel this evening, there were many things that you saw with your eyes. I don't imagine there were many things that you really looked upon. But John says, we not only saw this word of life, we looked upon it. We looked upon it. We gazed at it. Just like that lame man looked at Peter and John there at the gate of the temple. So John says, we looked upon this. I love that passage in The Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've read it recently. You get home, take it up and look at that passage where the pilgrim gets to the top of the hill. You know the passage I mean. He's struggling up that hill with his burden on his back. And as he comes to the top of the hill, he sees a cross. And his burden falls from off his back. And it rolls down the hill into the sepulchre. And he sees it no more. But there's a phrase that John Bunyan uses. He says that he stopped. And he stood still. And he looked. And he wondered. Have you ever stopped, stood still, looked, and wondered at the word of life? This is the difference between the good ground hearers and those other kinds of ground. You know, it was the same seed, wasn't it, that fell in all four types of ground. It wasn't that it was only the good ground that got the good seed. It all got the good seed. But there's something different about the good ground. When Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable there in Matthew 13, there's a word that comes up when he's speaking about the good ground that never comes up when he speaks about the other ground, and it's the word understandeth. He that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word. Well, they all heard the word. The wayside hearers hear the word. The stony ground hearers hear the word. The thorny ground hearers hear the word. They all hear it. But the good ground hearer, he understands it. That means he thinks about it. That means he doesn't just look at it for a second and then say, well, maybe I'll come back to that one day, but not today. But he stops, like the pilgrim at the foot of the cross, and he gazes and he wonders. He sets these things together in his mind. That was the response of Joseph Hart, wasn't he, in the situation that we saw him in that hymn. What does he say? He feels himself to be in such a dark place. What does he do? I groan and grieve and cry and call on Jesus for relief. In this distress, the course I take is still to call and pray. He's watching. He's waiting. The gospel is to him something more than just a thing to be glanced at occasionally. But now his whole life is caught up in it. He looks at it. He gives heed to it. That's the second way that we can understand this expression. Well, they kind of go in order, don't they? Of course, you can't take heed to something that you're not seeing. You can't take heed to something that you haven't noticed. Have you marked the word of life? Are you taking heed, giving heed to the word of life? And then there's another expression. It's interesting to notice that when William Tyndale translated this verse, he didn't say holding forth. He said holding fast the word of life. What did he mean? He means keep holding on. When you hold something fast, you grip it, you grasp it, you don't let it go. It ties in with Paul's expression in chapter 3, doesn't it? When he says, I forget those things which are behind and I reach forth. He's trying to grasp it, to grip it, to get his hands round it, to hold it. He wants it to be his. Are you holding fast the word of life? If it's the word of life, then it is to you what the rope is to the drowning man. And you can imagine how a man who is drowning would respond to the rope. He wouldn't just look at it and say, well, that's interesting that there should be a rope there. And he wouldn't just set his eyes upon it, would he? What would he do? His hand would be outstretched. He would be reaching forth. And when he grasped that rope, he would hold it fast. He would say, this is my life. This rope is my life now. I can't let this go, or I let everything go. The word of life. No life without this. Hold it fast. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. The gospel that I preach, Timothy, he says, hold fast to that. It's the word of life. The Jesus that I preached. The salvation that I preached. Don't let that go. Have you marked it? Have you noticed it? Have you looked upon it? Have you given heed to it? Are you holding it fast? Are you holding it fast? And then fourthly, we have the translation here. And of course, you can't hold something forth if you're not holding it fast. You can't hold something forth that you haven't given heed to. You can't hold something forth that you haven't noticed. Holding forth the word of life, this word of life is a word of life that is to be held forth. You know, our forefathers were very right to insist on a personal knowledge of the truth, weren't they? And they said real religion is a personal thing. But we seem to have made a mistake. And we seem to be saying it's a private thing. It's not a private thing. It's a personal thing. It's not a private thing. The word of life is to be held out, not held in. Hold it forth, says Paul. Hold it forth like a light. This is what a light does. When you turn on your light bulb, it's no use if the light bulb holds all the light in, is it? You want it to let the light out, to hold it forth. Hold forth the word of life. And very clearly, this is not something automatic. It's a great mistake to think that, of course, when a person becomes a Christian, this will just happen. No, says Paul. He's exhorting them, encouraging them to do this. There's a danger that they won't do it. There's a danger that having noticed the word of life and given heed to the word of life and holding fast to the word of life, but there's a danger that they hold it fast and they don't shine it forth. They don't hold it forth. It's not automatic. Something that has to be done. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? Holding forth the word of life, it comes as a challenge to us, doesn't it? It comes as a challenge to us. Are you holding forth the word of life? Starts with a profession of faith, doesn't it? If there's no profession of faith, no public profession of faith, can you be said to be holding forth the word of life? You may say, well, I've noticed it, I've given heed to it, I'm holding fast to it. Does it matter if anyone knows? Does it matter if I don't tell anyone? Does it matter if I don't do what the psalmist said when he says, come and hear all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul? Well, of course it matters. Wouldn't be here if it didn't matter, would it? Hold forth the word of life. This is what we do in baptism, isn't it? I heard someone say recently, they were talking about baptism, and they said, well, when a person is baptized, isn't that rather proud? Aren't they saying that they're better than other people? Well, of course they're not. It's the opposite. Baptism, when it's done rightly, is not a step of pride. It's a step of humility. It's a man saying, well, I've given up all other hope. I've given up trying to climb up to heaven by my own efforts. I've seen I can't do it. And I've seen this man, this wonderful man, this man, Christ Jesus. And I'm not being baptized because I'm good. I'm being baptized because he is good. Holding forth the word of life, holding it up. Do you not want fellowship in your pathway? If you are holding fast to this word of life, are you not concerned about having fellowship with others who hold it fast? Why did Paul speak about the word of life that he had heard, seen, looked upon and handled? Why did he bother writing about it? Well, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. He wants to have fellowship with those Christians that he's writing to. He says, I want you to know that we worship the same Christ. We're following the same Saviour. We're holding fast to the same word of life. I want to talk to you about it. I want to hear your thoughts about it. They that spake, they that feared the Lord, what does it say about them? They spake often one to another. They spake often one to another. Holding forth the word of life. Well, we've seen those four ways in which we can understand this expression. To mark, to notice. That's the first step, isn't it? Have you got that far? Are you giving heed to it? Have you, like the pilgrim in John Bunyan's book, stopped and wondered and looked? Are you holding it fast? As the drowning man holds the rope, and are you holding it forth? Are you holding it forth? Well, I said three things. We've seen what is meant by the word of life. We've seen what is meant by holding it forth. Who is it that Paul is encouraging to do this? Well, turn back to the first verse of the epistle. Who's he writing to? Is he just writing to the ministers? Is he just writing to those who preach? Is he just saying, well, you preachers, you bishops, you deacons, you hold forth the word of life, the rest of you do what you like. Don't worry about it. Leave it to them. No, it's very emphatic, isn't it? Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. To all the saints which are in Christ Jesus. Oh yes, the bishops, the deacons, the elders, they're included. But he's writing to all the saints. To all the saints. All Christians are to hold forth the word of life. You know, John Wycliffe, when he translated this verse, he translated it in another way. And he translated it like this: holding together the word of life. holding together the word of life. It's as if he understood something about how the church works. It's as if he understood the same thing that Paul understands when he says, be of one accord, of one mind. Because if you're not of one accord, if you're not of one mind, if you're looking every man only on his own things and not concerned about the things of others, how can you hold out together the word of life? It's to be held together. There must be a marking, a noticing, a giving heed, a holding fast. And then, and only then, can there be a holding forth, a holding forth together. In churches, again, remember what Paul said to Timothy, how he described the church. He says it's the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. When he says it's the pillar, it's the same idea that Paul is using here. As if the church is a great pillar that's holding up the word of life. So that when people come into the church is not there to lecture them about politics or about anything else. The church is there to do this one thing, to hold forth, to hold up the word of life. It's the pillar of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. How is the church to do that? Well, a pillar is a strong thing, isn't it? But if there's bits missing, it's weakened. If there are holes, if there are gaps, if there are cracks, the pillar is weakened. It's not able to hold up the truth in the same way. The church is like a body. What happens if there are parts of the body which are missing? Some of you know this. It's inconvenient, isn't it? You can't work the same as you did before, even if it's just a minor thing. Even if it's just one joint of one finger. It's a problem, isn't it? You're not so effective. The church is like an army. What happens if there are people in the army who are absent, who are not there? Well, the army is weakened, isn't it? Holding together the word of life. When you think about church membership, when you think about your place in the church, if you are a church member, it's very easy to think of it in this way. You say, well, if I join the church, what will I get? What will it do for me? So says Paul, what will you give? It's not just for the individual. It's not just for their benefit. It is for that, of course. But there is a coming together into one body. Each part has its place. Each part has its role. Read through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Read through the fourth chapter. Look at what he says about the church. The whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There's this oneness, this holding together, holding forth together. Are you the missing body part? Is there a place that you're not filling? Is the pillar weakened by your absence? Hold forth the word of life, hold it together. You say, well, I'm not worthy. I heard about someone else. She was an old woman. She had lived many years and she'd been a regular attender upon at the chapel. And she was a believer. She said so. But she was never baptized. And someone asked her, why is it that you've never taken that step? She said, well, I've never felt good enough. It's a terrible thing, really, isn't it, that she could sit her whole life in a Baptist chapel and end up feeling that she couldn't be baptized because she wasn't good enough. She'd never understood. It had never been explained to her. What kind of people is it for? Well, it's for the kind of people that we were singing about in that hymn. Joseph Hart. Oh, he says, I'm full of these sins, corruptions. I'm groaning, grieving, crying, calling. I'm such a sinner, he says. I'm reminded of that woman at the Lord's Supper, at that church in Scotland. You've heard the account, perhaps. And as the minister's bringing round the wine, she feels so unworthy. She won't drink it. She says, well, no, go on to the next person. And he stops and he presses the cup into her hand and he says, drink, woman, it was shed for sinners. Holding forth the word of life. Oh yes, they're all sinners, aren't they? Not one of them's good enough. You speak to any member of this church here tonight. You ask them about how it was with them when they were baptized. Say to them, was it because you felt good enough? I'm sure you'll get the same answer from them all. No, they'll say, it was because he was good enough. When they say that to you, they're holding forth the word of life. Holding it out. Holding it up. Holding it fast. And what does Paul say in the next verse? Or in the rest of this verse? Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. It's as if he says to these Christians, do you know, if you don't do this, it's as if I've been wasting my time. Hold forth the word of life in order that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. If you've never known this, if you've never noticed this gospel, if you've never looked at this word of life, if you've never stopped and wondered at it, if you've never held it fast, if you're not holding it forth, it's as if the word of life has come to you in vain. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. How are we going to do it, you say? How can I do it? How can someone like me be a person like that? Like this, says Paul, this is how you do it. Hold forth the word of life. Notice it. Pay attention to it. Think about it. Set these things side by side in your mind. Search the scriptures whether these things are so. And as you look, don't be content to look only. But forget those things which are behind, like Paul is, and reach forth unto those things which are before, as Paul does, and press toward the mark. It implies a battle, doesn't it? It implies a fight of faith. It implies the same kind of experience as that woman had. There is Jesus. She wants to get to him. She has to press through the crowd. And she reaches forth and she lays her hand upon the hem of his garment. Hold fast. Hold it forth. The word of life. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, says Paul. That I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Well, may God bless his word to us each. Amen.
God willing, Mr. Seymour is expected to preach on Tuesday evening, and Mr. Jonathan Buss next Lord's Day, who also hopes to administer the Lord's Supper after the evening service. Let us close with hymn 181. 181. Believers own they are but blind, they know themselves unwise, but wisdom in the Lord they find, who opens all their eyes. Hymn 181.
we give thanks, O Lord, for those great truths that we have just been singing of. We give thanks for that Christ who has holiness enough to sanctify us all. And we do pray that, as the hymn writer did, we might reach after him, that we might be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Bless us then, we pray, and use us as thou wilt, and where and when. Take us on our way in safety. Bless us through the remainder of this thy day, and fix thy word in our hearts. Forgive all the sins of our worship here today. We ask in Jesus' name. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.